Sorry, I have a terrible habit of that. Well, good morning. If you've not been with us this weekend, we've been just talking together about the nature of what the New Testament calls not pastors and their unique responsibility to the sheep, but what might be better referred to as sheep-to-sheep ministry. What's the ministry that every believer is to have in other believers' lives? And sort of developing in our mind recalibrating our conviction about the nature of our relationships with one another and our spiritual obligations to each other, given to us by Christ himself in many places, but nonetheless in the Great Commission itself. As you go, make disciples. And part of that process, obviously the heart of that process, is teaching men everything I've taught. So you, my appointed apostles, go teach everything I've taught. Then the New Testament extends itself and says that you should invest yourself in faithful men who will be able to teach other faithful men. And basically the gospel has come to you and I as a result of people obeying that command. And so we're trying to figure out, how do I get better at ministering to my brothers and sisters? How do I get better at receiving that ministry from others? And so this morning we're looking at what I would call one of the greatest enemies of this kind of ministry in other people's lives. What is it that makes us reluctant when you see a brother or sister struggling, either with sorrow or grief? But most specifically this morning, be thinking about when I see an attitude or observe some words or a pattern in someone that I'm close enough to know their life, and I begin to see sin in their life, and I know I need to speak to it, and I just don't. Why? Because I'm afraid. I love myself too much to risk rejection or risk the harm of a relationship. And all of a sudden, you're at odds with God, and now you've discovered, I'm using this relationship for me. This relationship should exist for the glory of God, and real love means risking. And so just tried to examine and think through the years of what is it that makes us, more personally, me, so vulnerable to this. And bottom line is we're going to discover it's really an expression of pride. It's a veiled kind of rebellion that we're reluctant to admit. And so I've given you a handout. I don't intend to cover the whole handout. I just want to show you the categories, like some other tools you've been given this weekend. Hey, take this and spend some time with it later. But I'm just going to walk you through a handful of passages, as if you'd come to me and said, Pastor Todd, I've heard you talk about fear of man and how you used to be the patron saint of fear, a man-fearer, the poster child for it, and that the Lord, by his grace, has strengthened your hand and delivered you from it. Could you just show me some of the passages that have been helpful to you in overcoming this, what for me would have been just a life-dominating sin of caring too much what people think and not enough about what God thinks? So the other side of this coin, by the way, if this is very meaningful to you, would be to set yourself on a study of the opposite fear, the true fear, the only real fear, the fear of God. One commentator I read recently said that if you fear God, you have nothing else to fear. And if you fear man, you don't fear God, you have everything to fear. And so remember the campaign for kind of extreme sports gear a few years ago that you'd see on bumper stickers and shirts everywhere, no fear. Well, I hate to tell you, there is no fear zone. So you're either going to fear God or you're going to fear other things. And so we want to see what it's like from Scripture to avoid this debilitating fear of man that's the enemy that will keep you from lovingly speaking to your brothers and sisters, either because you see something in their life that you need to humbly confront and reveal to them, or because, you know what, here's another one. You've been hurt in this relationship. You've been offended by something your brother or sister has done. And you say you're just overlooking it, but the truth is you're just too scared to say, that bothered me, that upset me. And so then bitterness has the opportunity to creep in, and before you know it, sweet fellowships like this are disunified, and marriages are hurt, and families and friendships end and fade, and people are grieved and go to bed at night wondering why. And so these are the kinds of things we want to see the Lord help us to avoid or get over or rectify by looking at a handful of passages, and then later you can look at this handout as well. So let's pray for the Lord's guidance as we delve into his word. Holy Father, from the first moment that Adam and Eve sinned, there has been, for all of us, born with a propensity, not a natural propensity to obey and submit to your word, but a propensity to disobey your word, to question your word, to evaluate the validity of it, to question the goodness of the one who spoke, to question your character. What an affront. What a great insult to you, our perfect, loving Creator, who in mercy sought Adam and Eve after their sin, still sought them out, asking them questions, hoping to rend from them a confession and an acknowledgement of sin. And Lord, that's not what happened. And we thank you that in your brilliant mercy, from the beginning you had planned, without being responsible for evil, that you had planned to glorify yourself by rescuing those who've been plunged into this kind of habitual rebellion and self-love and self-worship that expresses itself often in a nail-biting fear of what other people are thinking about me, which really just means in pride that I want everyone to think highly of me, which is deadly and toxic for all of our souls. So, Lord, thank you that you didn't die for the idea of sins. You died for specific sins, including our cringing self-love that makes us afraid to minister to others, and instead in self-concern to hold back and take care of ourselves when we've been asked to love others. So, Lord, convict and encourage by your word that you are the God who delivers even from the sins of fear of man. There is forgiveness for all that we will feel convicted by today through Christ alone. And so, Lord, that makes us want to obey you more. So help us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First, if I could just sort of walk you through the handout itself so that you can see what you've got later. So I've just hit the highlights, so you've kind of got a table of contents here. What is it that we fear about other people? In general, the Bible would say there were two things we fear. One is that you might hurt my body, you know, that you could hurt me, you could harm me, you could kill me. That's a real fear, and that's replete through the Psalms. David so often being chased, a fugitive from Mad King Saul, the deposed king who in rage and jealousy is furious with David, a young man he had at one time loved. Moses was afraid of dying. People feared kings and political pressure. That makes perfect sense to us. It's intuitive. We know what it's like. You can't watch the news for the last 48 hours and think about going to Europe. It's interesting. I'm, Lord willing, leading a group from our church on a tour of the Reformation sites in Europe and the UK next summer, and just wondering, well, Lord, I haven't presumed that we would go, but will the face of Europe even in 9 months be the same between the rearrangement of political forces and all the immigration that's happening and terrorism like we saw this weekend? So we know what it's like to fear physical harm, but on a more daily basis, we fear men not because of what they might do to us physically, but because of what they might withhold from us, something that we unfortunately find in our hearts we desperately want, and that's men's approval. And so in general, that's what the Bible says. Why would you fear people? Well, because they could withhold something you desperately want, or they could harm you physically. The next subsection I just called The Grave Danger of Fearing Man, and the reason I called it that is because I've just sort of listed places in the Scripture that show sort of secondary, ancillary sins that inevitably follow if you're a man-fearer. The number one thing that men do when they fear man, it's interesting, is become liars and deceivers. So if my number one goal is to keep my reputation intact with you, to seek self-glory and make sure you think well of me, well, there's plenty of things in my life for you not to think well of, and if I can cover some of those up with deception and lying, I'll do it, because my goal is to keep your favor. So whether you're a child saying, did you run through the living room and break the lamp? No, it was the dog. Right? Why? Because I don't want to get a spanking. That's that number one fear of physical harm. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to get yelled at, and I'd really like you to think well of me. So it's bred in the bone and starts very young. So Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. And so I've listed out other passages here. It's something to be avoided. It's a barrier to saving faith. We'll talk about that in a minute. Fear of man leads to other sins. You know, lying and denying allegiance to Christ, disobedience, rebellion. If you fear man, you'll show favoritism, foolish commitments, a lack of concern for God's glory. It leads to hypocrisy. So I've just listed there for you the ancillary sins. What else, if I don't mortify this sin, this sin of fearing man, what will it lead to in my life? Other grave sins. And that becomes highly motivating to want to deal with this in your life. Then some counsel on how to stop fearing man. You could spend some wonderful time here. And I've just categorized scriptures. In faith, fear God more than you fear man. The answer isn't have a courage injection and never fear anybody. It's no, just fear God more than you fear people. With zeal, pursue God's glory. By the way, with this lens in mind, you should go back and read the story of David and Goliath. Because often the flannel graph Sunday school version of this story leads me with that moralistic, so boys and girls, be brave like David was brave. And if you go back and reread the story, what you'll find is what made David brave? Concern for the glory of God. So he's his father's errand boy, gone to take some decent food to his older brothers in the army. Here's the blasphemous words of this uncircumcised giant, and he says, is no one here concerned for the glory of God? And the shepherd boy's zeal for God's reputation. I can't stand to hear my God spoken of like that. That's what drove his courage. That's what made him fearless before men. So it has to replace something. We talked this week about put off, put on. You don't just put off fear of man. You put on fear of God and jealousy for his glory. So you've given up on your little glory stealing. I got to get a piece of that glory action for me. And say, I want to be consumed with glory for God. That's what made John the Baptist such a bold man. Concerned for the glory of God. Which is really just a synonym for humility. So we're talking about fear of God, fear of man. We really could just be talking about pride and humility. So how do I stop fearing man? With zeal, pursue the glory of God. In humility, refuse to seek glory for yourself. A refusal, a decision. With diligence, commit yourself to pleasing God and not men. In submission, obey God and not men. In gladness, expect rejection. That's why you're fearing man. That's the great fear, is that you might reject me. Jesus and the apostles have warned us, you will be rejected. And our sad and sorry refusal to bear the reproach of Christ has compromised churches and led to models of how you build churches that are all based on fear of man. We might lose our place at the cultural table. I don't want a place at the cultural table. I want to speak for Jesus Christ. If I have to do it seated at the table or from the kitchen, I want to speak. Expect rejection and suffering. And finally, independence, pray for protection and boldness to speak God's word. Pray and ask the Lord. The bold Apostle Paul was not ashamed to say to those whom he loved, please pray for me that while I'm in prison, I will speak as I know I must speak. So even the one we consider to be probably the boldest, most non-man-fearing apostle himself just says, please pray for me that I won't, no one has a, my mind just blanked. No one can say that this isn't something they struggle with. So can I just walk you through some of the passages that have been very, very meaningful to me? Turn first to Isaiah 2:22. And I hope that handout will be helpful to you at a later time. So this is not a study I embarked on to teach someone else. Everything I'm sharing with you this morning and all I've written down in the handout is a much more personal journey to kill this sin in my life. And I thank God by his grace that there has been a decisive blow. Do I still fear man? Do I still struggle? Of course, I always will. But I can say by God's grace, he's done a number on me. And there's a part of me that doesn't even recognize myself sometimes. And I'm grateful to God for that. Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? He's just come out of a section where God has predicted judgment, and that should have been motivating enough to say, the one you should fear is me, But even so, he just says explicitly, stop regarding man. And look at the rationale behind this. So here's a command, brothers and sisters, stop regarding in a way that makes you tremble any man. Why? Because his breath is in his nostrils. What's the Lord saying there? Breath, nostrils, does that bring anything to mind? Where else is the Bible? Maybe in the first book of the Bible, maybe the second chapter. God did what? He formed man from the dust of the earth, and then what did he do? He breathed life into him. So what's Isaiah saying? What's the Lord saying to you? Stop regarding a created thing who only has animation due to my power. So just a reminder, you're trembling before creation while you do not tremble before a creator. And then the Lord just says, so if this is true, stop regarding man, the command. Why? Because the breath of life that he has is borrowed from me. For why should he be esteemed? The implication is sort of, why should he be held in such high regard? Why should you tremble before him like this? I remember when, I've read the entire scriptures more than once, and so I'm certain I've read that verse before. Have you had that experience when you're reading going, I tell you, that was not in my Bible the last time I read it. Why? Because your heart's in a different place and you're sensitive to different things. But I remember when this verse was quoted to me, I just had an extremely difficult lunch appointment with a powerful, intimidating elder who held it as it was a physician. And just an intimidating man whose wife had called me and alerted me that their home life was a wreck. And so I'm young 30s talking to a guy my age, which seemed extremely old at the time, and powerfully intimidating. And so I sit down and I don't want to go, but love requires me to go. And so you've heard the saying that courage is not the absence of fear, it's going ahead and doing what you're afraid of. So fear of God and my loving responsibility to he and his family and our church required that I make an uncomfortable appointment. So we sit down at the restaurant. And so I just, we chit-chat for a minute, and I just say to my brother, your wife called me the other day and described, if half of what she said is true, you need help, and I want to help you. I tried not to make it a wrist-slapping expose, but it sounds like you're in trouble and you need help. Now, my disinterest in sports, in any church in which I minister, is well known. And so he looks at me knowing exactly what he's doing, and so I've just laid the bomb out there, right? I just addressed the elephant in the room. And he looks me square in my eyes, and he says, so did you watch the Bears game yesterday? I mean, people make jokes. They make fun of me for my lack of interest in sports. And so I said to this man, I said, look, you're an intelligent man. You heard what I just said. And you know I don't care anything about sports. What are you doing? I'm trembling. It's an assault, right? I know what's happening. He knows what's happening. And so, I'm getting nervous thinking about it. Just, wah! And so he said, did you see the Bears? And I said, no, I didn't watch the game. What are you doing? And he just goes, this meal is over. Check! And now I can hardly breathe. He said, I'll buy your lunch. And it was over. He was out the door. I drove back to church, literally trembling, holding the steering wheel. And so at an elders' meeting following, I spoke to one of my brothers. I said, why? I trembled. Why do I do that? I didn't do anything wrong. I have the high ground here. He said, well, it was kind of an assault. If he'd slugged you, it wouldn't have had much. That's true. If he'd left hooked to my jaw, would have probably had a similar impact. So some of it's an adrenal reaction to conflict. And he said, but Todd, you fear man too much. You fear man too much. And he quoted this verse to me. Stop regarding man. Whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? I will never forget either of those moments. Now, can I just kind of give you, this story has a really sad ending, but I'm going to sober you with it because it made me awfully glad that even if I sort of sinfully still trembled, that I obeyed God. Because I would live with such guilt had I not gone and spoken to that man. who 6 months later took his own life, left the church and took his life. I'm so glad I went. I wasn't Mr. Effective. I would say it was ineffective, except that I represented true love in a moment at great cost to my weak personality. So what? So now everything doesn't have to be that dramatic, and that. But I'm just telling you. So in the crossroads of that, I did have to admit this to myself. God, you say in Isaiah 66 that this is the one that you'll look to. The one who trembles at your word. And brothers and sisters, I will just admit to you, to my shame, I have never shook like this when I read the Bible. But you still have the capacity as a mere created being to make me tremble and lose sleep. That needs to be fixed in all of us. That is fundamentally upside down, is it not? Stop regarding man. The sermon could just stop here, okay? So you can go work on this for the next 50 years. Stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? So I would say in my personal journey, this was the first nuclear bomb that said, you got a serious issue. And then turn to John chapter 5. I'm teaching my way through the Gospel of John. And at the end of the chapter, I find some words from Jesus which created an urgency in me like nothing else ever had to get after this sin in my life. So if Isaiah 2:22 is the initial clarifying conviction, Jesus' words in John 5 become the high urgency motivation. And that's because here in John chapter 5, Jesus casts fear of man. He actually doesn't use that word here. He uses the desire for the glory of man. And you do understand how those are one and the same. Why do I fear you? Because you might withhold the glory that I'd really like to get from you. So they are one and the same. So while Jesus doesn't use the word fear in this passage, he does accuse unbelieving, self-righteous spiritual leaders of being guilty of seeking men's glory. And in this passage, he casts that fear / glory seeking and simply says this, it's a barrier to saving faith. I had sort of cast this sin into the category of, and I'm not saying God isn't merciful or patient with our sins, I breathe today as evidence of God's patience with sinners. But the point is, Jesus is saying, this is a barrier to saving faith. This is no small sin. So you can't put it into the category of, this is a weakness I really, that it isn't good. But I'm sure God looks at this very mildly. And when I heard Jesus put it as saying, look, you either seek your own glory, or in essence, you're not pursuing the path of saving faith at all. So let me give you a little bit of context and then read what it is that Jesus says. If this were a courtroom scene, Jesus is frequently in the Gospels explaining why people can't believe. He's very fond of doing this in John. Actually, both these passages, John 5 and John 12, we'll look at, are Jesus teaching in the context of, heck, I'm not discouraged that the majority don't follow me and that a small minority does. He's never discouraged by those numbers. So the disciples are coming. Nobody's believing. Nobody's following. And Jesus is just like, this is how the world works. So Jesus is never discouraged on his mission by unbelief. And he's always busy explaining to unbelievers, let me explain to you why you don't believe. So Jesus' theology of unbelief is well documented. And we're in one of those sections where he's explaining to these self-righteous people why you can't believe. And so he's just indicting them by saying, look, you've had my testimony, that wasn't enough for you. You've had the testimony of the Father himself at my baptism, that wasn't enough for you. You had the witness of John the Baptist, that wasn't enough for you. You've had the witness of scriptures and you don't believe. You have the witness of my miracles and you don't believe. Evidence A, B, C, D, E, F. Let me tell you why not you don't believe, why you can't believe. And that begins, let's start in verse 39. This would have been one of those final witnesses that he says that you've had. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, but you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And listen to what he says, sort of out of the blue. I do not receive glory from men. All right, here's what's true about you. You search the scriptures. You think that in them you have eternal life. They testify about me. You're not willing to come to me. And in essence, that doesn't bother me. That doesn't hurt my feelings. I'm not tempted to compromise my message from the Father in order to get you to believe in me or receive me. Why? I don't receive glory from men. What's the implicit statement? I'm only seeking the glory of my Father. And then listen to what he says about them. But I know you. Now, what do you expect him to say? Look up for a minute. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you. You, what do you expect him to say? You do receive glory from men. That would be the way my mind works. But instead, what he says is, but I know you, that you don't have the love of God in yourselves. Okay, so now I know something, that in the mind of Jesus, the one whose glory you seek and the one who you love are one and the same. You understand? Because he didn't say exactly what you expected him to say. Now, that's important. That also means that when I seek glory from me, who do I love? Numero uno. Moi. Me. I know you. You don't have the love of God in yourselves. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Oh, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. So, false Messiah comes, false teacher, you have no problem being receptive. I come in with the blessing and imprimatur of God Almighty, and you don't receive me. And now in verse 44, he says, let me tell you why. Why you don't receive me. Why, despite the witness of Scripture and John the Baptist and my miracles and my Father, why is it you don't believe me? Now he says it. How can you believe? And whatever comes next is the barrier to belief. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? When I studied this verse, it was like an atomic bomb in my soul. No, Jesus. This is how my mind works. How can you believe? Here's a continuum. How can you believe? Here's the other end of the continuum. When you don't believe, right? Those seem opposites to me, belief and unbelief. Or a totally separate category. How can you either seek the glory of God or you seek the glory of men? But what are you doing relating belief and glory? It was like, to me, there were these two continuums. And it's like Jesus took the ends and went, and just twisted them. I couldn't make sense of it in the sense that, no. You're mixing your categories, Jesus. How can you believe when you're filled with such unbelief? No. How can you believe when you're still busy as sniveling little glory stealers and not seeking the glory that's from the one and only God? In other words, Jesus is saying this. It's totally incongruent to say that you believe that I am the one sent from God the Father on a search and rescue mission for sinners. That I left glory and humiliated myself through the incarnation on this mission to seek and to save that which was lost. And then at the same time, how can you say you believe that and then say of yourselves, but I'm still worthy of glory? I still crave your approval. He said, all you're demonstrating is you don't really believe what you say you believe. Now, in their case, they wouldn't say they believed it at all. They've utterly wholesale rejected him. But now, as one who professes to love this one, as one who would say, I do have the love of God in my heart by his grace, then what are you doing seeking the glory of men? Pride dies so hard in our hearts. Death is the final enemy that will be defeated at a cosmic level. But pride at a personal level is the final enemy that I long to see the foot of Christ on the neck of it. And that won't happen till heaven. I'm mostly content to wait. Those who have to live with me, that's another story. How can you believe? You see, so it created such an urgency in me. Jesus, this is no small sin. You said to unbelievers, this is the barrier to saving faith. So as a believer, this must be absolutely, firmly, solidly dealt with in the smallest degrees. So will you see this thing as a little sapling in your life, little stem and two leaves? Pluck it up at a micro level. If you don't let a dicot grow, you can never have a forest. Much easier to pull up a seedling than to mow down a tree. And the trouble is we're all now trying to get stumps out of the field of our life, stuff we've let grow and take root for decades. So when I saw that this is one very serious sin, it created an urgency in me to just say, Lord, I must repent of this gross evil of seeking glory that belongs only to you. A.W. Tozer said that God is looking for men in whose hand his glory is safe. Are you that kind of man and woman? Or are you busy seeking your own glory? And then as a result, what happens? I fear people I should be serving and loving, even if love requires having difficult lunch conversations. Even if love requires saying, you know what, that really offended me. Even if it's just my own immaturity. I was hurt by what you said. And pursuing that relationship. Now, is there a place for biblical overlooking? You bet. Where's the line between the two? Go read Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemakers. Chapter 12, John's Gospel. Do you know the only thing this glorious facility of yours does not have? And it's to your detriment. There's not a clock in here anywhere. And I left my watch at home, so I either need my phone or somebody to tell me what time it is. 9:38. Somebody want to set an alarm for 10 o'clock? No, brother, we've been told to turn our phones off in church. John chapter 12. Again, unpacking a theology of unbelief. Look in the middle of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. In verse 37, they will not believe. Then as a result of a prophecy, they cannot believe. They could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. By the way, when you're reading Isaiah 6, the great vision, the commissioning vision of Isaiah the prophet in the year that King Uzziah died, when you read Isaiah 6 on your own, who is it who's the hem of his garment fills the temple? God. And it's not until you come here. Nothing that as you read in Isaiah 6 would make you say, God, that's the Messiah. That's the second person of the Trinity. That's Jesus. Until, with apostolic authority, the New Testament tells me, oh, that was Jesus he saw. It was not just the glory of God, the Father. That was Jesus he saw in his glory. So Jesus' glory, Jesus' sovereignty even over hardening men's hearts. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Now, that's one of those moments where visually you have to go, quote unquote, believed in him. John is fond of ironically using the word believe and then turning around and showing how people didn't believe. Reminding us all of the possibility of spurious professions and unbelieving faith, as it were. And this is one of those moments. Watch what he says. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. What would that mean? Ultimate public shame. For fear that they would be pushed off the seminary faculty. That's what it amounts to. For fear that they would lose their pulpits. So they believed in him, quote unquote, but nevertheless, they weren't confessing him. They weren't telling out loud that they believed in him because of their fear that they'd lose their spiritual influence. And now the ultimate exposure of the motive of their heart, verse 43, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. In chapter 5, Jesus exposes those that he's talking to. You want to know why you can't believe in me despite all the evidence? Because you're still seeking your own glory. It's a barrier to saving faith. You can't believe in me and all my glory while still seeking your own. You can't bend both ends in the middle. You can't play 50-50. It's one or the other. They're mutually exclusive. Here you have an example of it. Pharisees who at some level were convinced of the claims of Messiah, but loved the approval of men too much. Hard not to hear Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount and the other Gospels. Look, if you're ashamed to name me in front of men, I will be ashamed to name you in heaven before my Father. In other words, it's evidence. It's not that Jesus changed his mind. Well, you were really a Christian, then one day you got afraid to witness, you're out. No, he's saying, that's true of your life, characteristic of your life, then I will have to say in the end, I never knew you. Because if you were never in any way, shape, or form liberated from that glory seeking, the gospel's not broke. And that's what it does. It emancipates you from fear of man. It emancipates you from the sniveling seeking of your own glory. And allows the heart to say with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be glory because of your loving kindness and because of your truth. Gospel's not broken. If this is still an absolutely something you've never been unshackled from, Jesus is saying, you may not have really seen me in my glory yet. Because my glory makes you want more of my glory and less of yours. So pore over the scriptures, see Christ in his unveiled glory. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's like chapter 12 is a further illustration of chapter 5. Are you feeling the urgency with which, I mean, the freight and the weight that Jesus gives to this sin is very sobering. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Verse 10. Well, let's back up to 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, doomed to hell, anathema. And he says, that includes me. If I ever come to you and do a 180 reversal as a teacher to you, ignore me. Damned should I be to hell forever, consigned to judgment if I preach a different gospel. So if an angel comes, or even we come to you, don't listen to me. That's courage. As we have said before, verse 9, I now say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. And now, exposing the motivation. What would allow a man to say, I'd be willing to lose my ministry if I lose my gospel? I would encourage you to run away from me. Well, obviously, this is a man who's mortified, a desire to be loved and followed. I might not get as many hits on my blog. That's dead in him. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that we're living in an age where this sin is not only mortified, it's sort of a virtue now to seek your own glory, to endorse yourself. Social media and unfiltered blogging has given a platform for this kind of glory-seeking and pride that's been baptized by a thin veneer of ministry. It's disgusting. It's dangerous. It will kill our souls. Years ago, the only people who could afford to have an image created for them were celebrities, and they hired people called agents to release certain pictures of me. If I'm the celebrity, your job as my agent is to create a perception of me in the mind of the public, the way I wish to be perceived, or the way my agent wishes me to be perceived so I can get more glory, more money, the next movie, whatever. Now, Each of us is tempted with the opportunity to be our own agent and image ourselves through social media of how I'd like you to perceive me. So Facebook in and of itself is not evil, but it sure becomes a great platform for potential evil. This is how I'd like you to think of my life. This is how I'd like you to perceive me. So nobody ever posts a picture of what they look like, what I looked like early this morning. Turn on the light in my hotel room. Oh, dear. You don't post that. Why? That's not how I want you to know me. Guard your hearts. So what does he say in verse 10? For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? It's one or the other. Am I striving to please men? If I'm still striving to please men, I wouldn't tell you things like, don't listen to me if I ever preach another gospel. This is not how to win friends and influence people. And I wouldn't say to you, I'm shocked at how quickly you're departing from Christ. My congregation might not like me if I said something like that. He's obviously mortified a desire to please men by saying to others who are preaching a false gospel, taking on false teachers, and said, you should be damned to hell forever for telling people to trust in something besides Jesus Christ. That takes courage. Zeal for the glory of God, which liberates, forget what your personality is, it liberates your soul to seek, as you seek the glory of God, to stand against evil. Am I still seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I still trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondslave of Jesus Christ. There it is again. Boom! Total mutual exclusivity. It is one or the other. And if you're like me, you've sort of bent yourself into thinking, well, a little of this, a little of that. I'll just take that bar and try to get a little of both. The bar is unbendable. I will not share my glory with another, says God the Father, save Messiah himself. If I'm still trying to please men, I am not a bondservant of Christ. One final passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. There's holy boldness again by those liberated from fear of man. For our exhortation, the message we brought, does not come from error. It's true doctrine. Or impurity, it's uncorrupted. Or at the motivation level, by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech. There again, see the connection between if you're a man-fearer, you lack integrity in your speech, you become a deceiver. What is flattery? Flattery is a lie, saying nice things you don't mean to get something that you want. We never came with flattering speech. As you know, nor with a pretext for greed, didn't come here to make money off of you. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority, we were careful not to do that. We understood our own propensity. We have begun to recognize our vulnerability in this area, so we invoke apostolic authority only as often as we must, because we know the propensity of our heart to potentially throw our weight around. And then, as you know, the rest of the chapter is the great contrast. But no, this is how we came. So, sacrificial mother image that we talked about this weekend. The imploring father. Why does that come from? Why am I willing to make sacrifices for you? Why would I be willing to implore you and encourage you and admonish you as a father? Why? Because I didn't come here to please you. So it's one or the other. That's what the apostle says. Do you understand that if you fear men, you will never minister to them? Fear thinks like this: what will happen to me if I speak? And love says, what will happen to you if I don't? Self-love says, I don't want to risk it. I love their approval. It's just so sweet to have the way they the way they think better of me than they should. I really enjoy that. Now I'm using you. Now I can't be honest with you about me or you or gospel or truth or your life or my life. It's deadly, deadly to fear man. No wonder Solomon says, the fear of God is the first baby step on acquiring wisdom, which is the skill of living life and making good choices, particularly in the arena of relationships. So I'm so glad you stopped by my office today. I'm so glad that you asked me, hey, Pastor, I've heard you say in sermons here or there that you really used to struggle with fear of man. And can you help me understand how you got out of it? Well, I'll just be honest with you. These are the five passages that the Lord used to greatly go to work on my heart. And I hope it helps you. And so I'd like to give you this handout, which you received earlier, as a homework assignment. And why don't you pour through this? And then why don't you come back. When you've really had time to go through this, why don't you call Darla and make another appointment? And let's visit again and see how the Lord's bearing fruit in your life. And then I'm going to go ahead and give you another handout called The Fear of God that looks just like this one, only it's longer. And I'm going to have you go through that as well. And then when you're all done with that, then I want you to tell me who it is in the church that you're going to grab a hold of and make this a Bible study with them. Is it your kids? Is it your spouse? Could you help me? Could you help me get this out there in our flock? That's what biblical counseling looks like. And you don't have to be a pastor to do that. I just told you the truth about what the Word of God did in this man's heart. God done a number on any of you? Anywhere in your life? I guarantee it. This is a room full of people that God's done a number on, in case you haven't noticed. On the other hand, you might be sitting on the outside and go, I would love to have a number done on me. I need a work of God in my heart, but no, I don't think so. So then you come and talk to the trusted elders of this church about your own soul. Trouble with a conference like this is I just made your life way more complicated. Yeah. Thanks, brother. But you did get one Sunday out of the pulpit, so. Well, let's pray. Father, we love to be corrected by you. It hurts to have sin pointed out. We wince in pride every time. Opening our Bibles requires putting on our spiritual steel-toed boots. You are going to step on our toes. But the truth is, we love it. We don't want to stay in error. We don't want to be compromised. And the urgency with which these passages hit us, we don't want to be guilty of the very sin that's a barrier to saving faith. I need faith. I must have you, Christ, to save me. So thank you for convicting us. Use your word long term for your glory. May this church be known as those who have been liberated by the word of God from fearing men so they can actually love and serve Kansas. And if they're still cringingly trying to build their own kingdom, then your kingdom will never hold their heart's interests. So Lord, do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.